So as I said, turn with me again to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Our study resumes at verse 20. As you'll recall, Moses has been reminding the Israelites, that is, those among that second generation since their delivery from their bondage in Egypt some 40 years earlier, Moses is reminding them prior to their entrance into the promised land of God's Ten Commandments given at Sinai. And thus far, we've looked at the first eight of these commandments, which brings us to the ninth, which is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, before we look more in depth at this particular commandment, I want to add something to last week's message that I had every intention of mentioning. I think a week before, I even told some of you that I was going to be mentioning this, and then sure enough, it just slipped my mind. But one of the more prevalent forms of theft that's growing more and more popular, it seems, and I would say more acceptable, which is sad as well, is the sin of intellectual theft. And what is that exactly? Well, it's plagiarism. In case you're not familiar with what that is, plagiarism involves passing someone else's written or spoken material off as one's own, taking personal credit for what someone else has written or communicated is theft, plain and simple. We who are active in academia know very well the penalties that can be associated with plagiarism. In most colleges today, I think this is still going on, at least I hope it is. In most colleges today, if you're guilty of plagiarism, you will be relieved from your matriculation in that particular school. I know the school that I teach in, the Log College and Seminary, we have the same rule. If you're caught plagiarizing, there are no ifs, ands, or buts. You will be sent packing. Why? Because it's really one of the easiest sins of theft to avoid, and it's just not something that we are to engage in the interest of not violating that particular commandment. People today seem to turn a blind eye to it sometimes. They tend to think, well, what's the harm? Who's being harmed? Well, you're being harmed. And God's credibility as one who is allegedly working in you is being harmed. We need to make sure that we strive for honesty, that we strive for integrity every step of our lives. And that's not easy all the time. But in the realm of not passing off one's thoughts and ideas or written material as your own, that's pretty easy. You all know the rule. It's okay to learn things from other people, but then once you learn those, you need to prove that you have learned those things by regurgitating those things in your own words, in your own language. Paraphrasing runs very close to plagiarism. So I'm not saying paraphrase things either. I'm saying take what you've learned and then present it in your own words. That proves that you have learned the material and not just that you're very clever at switching the words around or paraphrasing what someone else has said. Those of you who are yet to be in college, those of you who are still pursuing college on any level, please take that to heart. At no time should you take what someone else has written and pass it off as your own. It's just not something that we need to be engaged in. Now, we also need to understand that AI is also plagiarism, right? But I just asked, you know, ChatGPT to give me a good way of saying this, and ChatGPT gave me the perfect way of saying it, and so I just put it in my paper. Most of us have AI detectors. We know what's been produced by AI and what's been produced by the average student. Even that is plagiarism because you didn't come up with that. ChatGPT came up with that, or Grok, or whatever your chosen platform is. So just be aware of that. It might sound rather harmless, innocuous, but I assure you it's not. Stealing someone else's ideas is equally egregious as stealing someone's property, right? Now, as was the case with the previous commandment against theft, this ninth commandment that we're looking at now also contains much more than initially meets the eye. First of all, this is one of the sins that Jesus identified in Matthew 15:19 as coming from one's heart. Remember what he said there? He said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." In other words, as he made clear regarding the sins of adultery and murder during his Sermon on the Mount, bearing false witness is not something that we have to do vocally or publicly in order to be guilty of it. One is guilty of bearing false witness even when we do it in our hearts. That said, it's important to understand that the primary focus of this command not to bear false witness did have to do with legal proceedings. If you are in a court and you intentionally bear false witness against the person who is being tried, either to your gain or to their harm, you have committed this particular sin. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor in that setting, but also we're not to bear false witness against anyone in any setting. By the way, this is why in Jewish courts it was necessary that any evidence be presented on the basis of two witnesses, right? It's necessary that whatever you think you know, whatever you think you witnessed, whatever you think is true about this particular case, as it were, be validated and corroborated by at least someone else who has equal or superior knowledge to your own. Now, why is it important that we not commit this particular sin? Well, there are three reasons. First, as God's people, we're to reflect God's character. And again, this goes to understanding God as much as it does understanding ourselves and our own sinful tendencies. In Numbers 23:19, we're told that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Of course, the answer is clear. God is not a liar. God cannot lie. And because God's not a liar, we're supposed to strive to be like him. And that means that we should not be liars either. And bearing false witness against someone is lying. It's lying about them. And doing so brings reproach on his holy name. And it actually discredits our claim to belonging to him. When we say that we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we say that we are redeemed children of God, people know that in saying that, we have taken a vow, so to speak, to strive to be like him in every way. And when we're not like him, that immediately calls into question our claim to be his. And it also calls into question the reality of the work that he's capable of doing in us. You know, it's been well said, show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. And it's very necessary that we, as far as we're able, strive to replicate God in every aspect of our lives. Try to be like him in every aspect of our lives. The second reason for avoiding this sin is that bearing false witness can very well constitute a violation of the sixth commandment against murder. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait, I'm going to need some help making that particular connection. But think about it. What does lying about another person often constitute? It often constitutes an assassination of that person's character. A lot of times when we lie about other people, we are in effect murdering them, at least in their character. And what does character assassination often lead to? Character assassination will lead invariably to the destruction of one's credibility and the destruction of their reputation, which in turn can negatively affect their livelihood. There have been many people lied about who have lost their jobs, lost their careers, because people have lied about them. You'll remember not too long ago, I'm glad it's kind of settled down, but remember the Me Too movement, where you have women jumping out of the woodwork claiming that they were sexually assaulted, claiming that this and that other thing happened to them when it really didn't. They just had an axe to grind with a former boss, a former husband, former boyfriend, whatever, and they all started making these wild claims. You remember the Tawana Brawley case where she accused the, I believe it wasn't that the one with the field hockey team in North Carolina? Is that a different case? In that case, a whole team of field hockey players at North Carolina State were accused of doing things to this particular individual that they didn't do. And evidence came out supporting the fact that they weren't even there when this alleged incident took place. And yet all of them lost their scholarships. They lost any opportunity to go to any reputable school thereafter because there's always that kernel of doubt in people's minds. Even though the evidence absolved them from all wrongdoing, there was still that little bit of that kernel of doubt in the minds of those who would otherwise have taken them on and taken them into their universities. And that's just among the devastating effects that can take place when we bear false witness. Don't do it. Here's the thing. Unless you have firsthand evidence of something happening, if you don't have firsthand evidence, you have basically no evidence. And this is the sad reality. We live in a world right now that is fraught with accusations and bearing false witness on the basis of what people have seen and heard. It was on the internet, so it must be true. Right? You ever heard that? Character assassination, slander, libel. These things are happening at a rapid pace all around us with the advent of social media. Listen to a post that I read not too long ago from Ligonier's Table Talk magazine. The author here makes a really good point. He says, as with most other technological advancements, the internet has proven to be something of a mixed blessing. It's true. Resources that used to be available only if one was willing to drive several miles to a library are now readable in seconds if one connects to the World Wide Web. Communication with those who live thousands of miles away is far easier with the advent of tools like email. At the same time, ungodliness has yet one more way into our homes, not only in the form of pornography and anti-Christian websites, but also in the guise of irresponsible bloggers and gossip columnists who can destroy reputations with half-truths and lies. Gossip, lying, and other such sins are all encompassed within the scope of the Ninth Commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Although we do not always take such transgressions seriously, gossip in particular being a frequently overlooked sin, Scripture is clear that God hates false witness. Christ is the very embodiment of truth, and imitating him requires us to pursue what is true in our speech. The Ninth Commandment is closely connected to the Eighth Commandment, which prohibits theft. For example, merchants can lie about their weights and measures and thereby defraud those who want to purchase from them. This explains the Bible's concern for truthfulness in buying and selling. Today, the truth is routinely stretched in advertising with ads that promise far more than any product invented by man can deliver. Slander, libel, and other related matters are also prevalent in our day. Obedience to the Ninth Commandment means that we do not give ear to those who are clearly intent on maligning another's character for their own personal gain. Also, we must not repeat something if we're unsure of its veracity. In the church, we must be careful to tell the truth as we share Christ with others. Out of a zeal to see others believe in Jesus, we can be tempted to say say that coming to him will make one's life easier. Let us always be honest about the high cost of following the way of the cross. It's very tempting, isn't it, to jump on the bandwagon when we see people gossiping, to read something and want to share it with others immediately. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Not knowing in the slightest whether that's actually true or not. We're just taking someone else's word for it. We know Romans 1 has a very stern warning to all of us against doing those sorts of things. And a lot of people say, well, don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. Don't be the messenger. You need to be shot because you're the one promoting the same thing over and over. Unless you have firsthand knowledge of it, just stay away from it. There's nothing good will come of you spreading rumors, even if you think those rumors are true. This happened only recently with Steve Lawson. A lot of you remember what happened to Steve Lawson. Lawson disqualified himself by having an inappropriate relationship with a woman who was not his wife, and he's now reportedly trying to make things right with God and his family. I hear very encouraging reports that he's laying low. He's not seeking to re-enter the ministry in any capacity. He knows he's permanently disqualified. His church is working very closely with him and his wife and his children, and things are going really well. Praise God for that. But there was something that came up about 3 or 4 weeks ago that just took the Twitter sphere by storm. I mean, social media was just all abuzz because there was a charismatic church that posted a flyer online for a conference they're having, and they listed their keynote speaker as Steve Lawson. And the picture of Steve Lawson was on the flyer, and it had his name. And again, the flyer spread like wildfire all over social media. And people, you know, before long, people were coming out of the woodwork saying, how dare he pretend to be qualified to speak at a conference? Doesn't he know he's disqualified? The nerve, the hubris that Steve Lawson would have to do this sort of thing. I mean, people all over were just blasting him right and left. It really was quite the bloodbath. Only one problem. Stephen Lawson was completely unaware that his name and likeness were being used in any respect, much less to advertise a charismatic Christian conference. The truth of the matter is, this particular charismatic church had not heard of what happened to Steve Lawson, and they sent him an invitation to come and speak at this conference, which he declined immediately. This is well documented. He declined it immediately, but they had already produced the flyer thinking that he would say yes. And then what happened the next day on social media? Oh, we're sorry. We didn't mean to do that. As if that, you just assassinated this man who's had enough trouble already. You've just borne false witness against him based on something you didn't know. Oh, but it was on a flyer. I mean, how much more official can you get? Well, apparently a lot more official. Be careful. As I said, Romans 1 has a stern warning to us, and that is not only do we not do the things that God prohibits, but we don't give hearty approval to those who do. And you see this all the time. This is why, I'll just go ahead and say it, social media is a cesspool. Oh, sure, it has its uses. I mean, you can share pictures of yourself with all your friends that you graduated from high school 40 years ago, and you can share recipes, and you can share pictures of your grandbabies, and you can, okay, there's a lot of potential good there, but more often than not, it just takes that long to be engaged in all the latest gossip and sharing posts that you don't know are factual or not about this, that, or the other person. The sad reality is that there are still many allegedly Christian social media personalities who still suggest that Steve was guilty somehow. They're guilty of what? Having his picture taken at some point? I mean, they still want to lay blame on him for having done something he never did. There's another kerfuffle going on right now with Jeff Durbin and the late John MacArthur. I don't know if you've caught up on that. I don't know why Jeff Durbin, a Reformed Baptist pastor, along with James White there in Arizona, I don't know why he decided to put MacArthur on blast now that he's dead and start blasting him on the basis of his failure to carry out the Great Commission. I know, right? Riddle me that. And yet there it is, and people are sharing it, and people are retweeting it and reposting it, and what a shame. And I don't care if he thinks it's true or not. It's a character assassination. And the lowest of the low assassinate the dead. Let him rest in peace. I tell you right now, he doesn't care. Right? Say what you will about his eschatology, his dispensationalism. John MacArthur is fully reformed right now. Well, I'm not going to belabor that particular point any longer. But just know, there's no place for lying in the Christian life. Much less when your lying hurts other people. If you don't know, well, let me put it this way. It doesn't matter if you know it to be true or not. Even if it's true, keep your mouth off of other people. Right? It's just the safest way to go. Just how about pray for them? There's a novel idea. Pray, Lord, if this is true, I pray that you'll make it untrue. And just leave it in his hands. Well, this brings us to the 10th and final commandment, which is in verse 21 of our text. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The key to understanding this commandment, of course, is to understand the meaning of the word covet. What does the word covet mean? Well, the word covet simply means to have an overwhelming, uncontrollable desire to possess what doesn't belong to you, to have what belongs to someone else. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a new car as long as it's not your neighbor's car. There's nothing wrong with wanting a new house if that's in your budget and in your plans as long as it's not your neighbor's house. The point is, covetousness is always rooted in two things, jealousy and discontent. Jealousy and discontent. The Lord gave Moses seven particular examples of the kinds of things that the Israelites might covet. We just read those. They might covet their neighbor's wife, or house, field, male or female servant, ox, or donkey. But note the catch-all at the end of the verse. We're commanded not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. Nothing. Why? Because it's his, and it's not yours. Again, I said that covetousness is based on jealousy and discontent, but I want to focus only on the latter. We know jealousy is a thing, and we're all guilty of it. So-and-so gets something new and shiny, and we're like, ooh, I'd like to have that, right? Somebody gets a new house, and we see it, and we're like, wow, I'd love to live in this house, right? Not one like it. You know, I'd love to live in this house. That's what makes it so wrong. But I want to focus on this issue once again of contentment. Now, why do I want to focus on this above and beyond jealousy? Well, I think discontentment is probably more prevalent than actual jealousy. It's so easy for us to be discontent with what the Lord has for us in every aspect of our lives. It's not just with things. It's not just with those seven things that the Lord mentioned to Moses in the Ten Commandments. It's anything and everything that other people have that we don't. The root of that, the really harmful root, in the one that really kind of goes under the radar because we don't acknowledge it nearly as often as we should, is that sin of discontent. Paul instructed Timothy on the importance of contentment. You'll recall in 1 Timothy 6. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. And this is a very bold statement for Paul to make here in verse 6. He tells Timothy, godliness actually is a means of great gain. Note the condition, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs. Unlike most of the other commands, which prohibit certain actions like murder and theft, this commandment addresses the tendency of the heart and mind to be the point of origin for all kinds of other sins. You'll recall what James said in James 1:15. He says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Any and all sins originate with lust of one kind or another. In this particular case, it's the lust for what belongs to those people around us. And I mean, think about that. All of the other commandments begin with some form of lust. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How does lust factor into seeking other gods? Well, again, it's lust and discontentment, isn't it? God's not enough. So I need to replace him with a God who will be enough. Then comes the golden calf, which was thought to be enough until such time as God put a stop to all that. But the golden calf was just step one of a never-ending pursuit. Before long, that would have proved insufficient, and they would have continued to create false God after false God after false God in order to meet their particular needs. This is why, by the way, most non-Christian religions, most pagan religions in the world today are not monotheistic. They have multiple gods. Why? Because you have to have a god for this, that, and every other thing. I think in Hinduism, how many gods are they up to now? 3,000? Yeah, only 3,000, right? I mean, yeah, how would you like to memorize all their names, right? But they have a God for everything. Why? Because of the lust that is inherently in their hearts and their discontent at not being followers of the one true God, Ha Elohim. And so, again, the lust is the ground zero for all kinds of other sins. Lusting for what others have that we lack, covetousness, can also serve as the root for a number of other sins as well. Listen to what one commentator said. He said, God's reasons for condemning covetousness are good ones. I would hope so. At its very core, envy is love of self, envious. Are we dying? Is it a silver alert? Are they looking for me and Dana? Envious, selfish citizens are unhappy and discontented citizens. A society built of such people is a weak one because envious malcontents, as stated before, will be more likely to commit crimes against one another, further weakening the societal structure. I love that statement. You want to know what's wrong with society at large today? You know what's wrong with the church at large today? That's the cause of so much angst and the cause of so much anger and the cause of so much frustration and the cause of all the blame shifting. And, you know, it's all that person's fault or that group of people's fault. It's all their fault. It's none of my fault. You know what's at the source of all of that? Discontentment. And as a result, I would say that society is weakening, not strengthening. The moment we can get Christians dividing themselves into various interest groups, and we're talking about otherwise like-minded believers segregating themselves into these other interest groups, talking about all manner of things that have nothing to do with salvation, talking about all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the state of one's eternal soul, the minute that begins to happen, all bets are off. We're weakening rather than strengthening. Here's an idea. You want to see the church strengthened, and I'm not just talking about this church, but the church at large, start promoting anew the gospel of salvation in Christ alone. Start spreading the gospel. Instead of talking about all kinds of political maneuvering and all kinds of things that are intended to solve the problem, you'll never solve the problem as long as discontentment remains. Start promoting the idea that in Christ we can and should be content. Our contentment is in Him, not in anything this world can offer us. Not in anything that we can manufacture by way of new ways of thinking, new approaches to certain issues in life. Our contentment is either in Him or we're not content. Furthermore, he says, the New Testament identifies covetousness as a form of idolatry, a sin which God detests. In the end, envy and covetousness are Satan's tools to distract us from pursuing the only thing that will ever make us happy and content, God Himself. God's Word tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, and that we should be content with the basic necessities of life, because true happiness is not attained by things, but by a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. By this alone do we gain that which is worthy, true, solid, satisfying, and durable, the unsearchable riches of God's grace. Where's your focus? If you're discontent with anything that's going on in this world, I have to ask you, where's your focus? In the great analogy, the great allegory that is Pilgrim's Progress, you'll recall that Christian was told one thing before he set out on his journey to the celestial city. And what was that? Keep your eyes on the city. Sure, you're going to go through Vanity Fair, and you're going to go through the Slough of Despond, and you're going to meet this person and that person who's going to try to get you off track. But if you'll keep your eyes on yonder celestial city, make a beeline for that, then all of this just fades into obscurity. None of this is important if we have our eyes on this, right? And again, I shouldn't have to make the disclaimer. I'm not saying that none of this is important. It is. But what's your primary motive for living in the here and now? Is it to glorify God through Christ? It should be. Is it to make known the gospel of God's grace in Christ and through Christ? It should be. Or is it on something else? Something, by the way, that you have no control over. Zero. I was once asked if it's okay to desire what others have as long as I pray for them to have something better. I've even joked that that's kind of a loophole for covetousness, right? Ooh, you got a new car. I want that car, but I want something better for you. That doesn't cut it. No. It might sound acceptable, but it still doesn't address the issue of discontentment. Anytime you want something that you don't have, you're expressing discontentment. Much better to pray, Lord, if it be your will, as the giver of all things good, my car's on its last cylinder. But you know that, Lord, right? As I was preparing my message this morning, I pulled down my copy of Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you've never read that book, it's a Puritan classic. It was actually published 2 years after Burroughs' death in 1646. Actually, it was published in 1648. He died in 1646. But it actually originated as a series of sermons based on Philippians 4:11. It's a really easy read. The original volume only has 140 pages or so. Well worth your time. If you don't have a copy of that, as a matter of fact, I think what we need to do is order 20 copies of that. Can we make that happen? And y'all can distribute them around each other. It really is that important a read. One of the best books I've read concerning contentment for the believer. But listen to what Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, because, again, this is gold. He says, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Now just ponder that for just a minute and ask yourself, do I have this thing called contentment? Do I have that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition? It's a work of the Spirit indoors, as Burroughs says. It's a box of precious ointment, very comforting and useful for troubled hearts in times of troubled conditions. Certainly our contentment does not consist in getting the thing we desire, but in God's fashioning our spirits to our conditions. You see the difference? Lord, I might be poor, unable to support myself and those that I love. I might be out of a job. I might lack this and that and the other thing. But I know that you can comport my spirit, align my spirit with your own, and then contentment will follow. He says, to be well skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. That man or woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. You may live happy lives in the midst of all the storms and tempests in the world. There's an ark that you may come into, and no men in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we might learn this lesson. You know, contentment is there for you. The question is, will you take hold of it or not? Will you be content or will you not be content? Just to give you a couple of additional quotes from others on this subject, A.W. Pink said that contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. It's the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Puritan Thomas Watson said, contentment lies within a man in the heart. And the way to be comfortable is not by having our barrels filled, but our minds quieted. What you need is not things. What you need is a quietened spirit. What you need is to focus more on Christ He said to Paul, who wanted that thorn in his flesh to be taken away, Paul asked him three times, and every time the Lord said no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient. Now, Paul could have very well said, well, you say that, but I don't feel like your grace is sufficient. But instead, Paul did what? He quieted himself, and he humbled himself, and he internalized what the Lord actually meant when the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. I don't know what upsets you in the world. I don't know what it might be that causes you to be distracted by all the things that are going on in this world, in this country, in the realm of man. But I can tell you that whatever it is, the Lord can give you contentment in spite of it all. You do realize the reason Jeremiah Burroughs referred to contentment as that rare jewel is because there's nothing that so honors God any more than you being content with His provision. Yeah, but I still don't have to like everything that's going on in the world. Nobody's saying that. If you're striving for holiness, guess what? You're going to not like everything that's unholy about the world in which you live. So again, get out of this category thinking mindset. I'm not saying that this thing nullifies this thing. I'm saying that with contentment, we're able to tolerate with a quiet, humble spirit anything and everything that might seek to upset us. Just be content. Well, I mean, how can I do that? I mean, what happens if in November the Democrats win all the seats and we're back under Democrat control? And forget all that. Daniel 4. Is it not God who raises up kings and puts them down? Is it not God who, just as He determines the course of every stream and every river, is it not the same God who puts people in power and removes them from power, all for our good and His glory? Well, Pastor, the way you make it sound, I have nothing to complain about. That's right. It's exactly right. The only question on your mind should be, am I a true follower of Christ? Or am I just a poser? The greatest fear I have is that so many of the talking heads, the loudest among us out there in Christendom, don't know the first thing about new life in Christ. Now, that's not an accusation against anyone in particular. It's a blanket accusation against a lot of them who assume themselves to be saved, and yet they rarely, if ever, say anything about what matters the most. And people are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. People are just lapping it up. Stop. If you ask the Lord for anything from this day forward, ask the Lord for a quiet spirit. Ask the Lord for a non-combative spirit. Ask the Lord if He might be pleased to humble you in the gentlest way possible so that you can see the futility of focusing on everything, anything and everything that does not matter. The only thing that matters in the realm of man is whether you belong to the King or whether you don't. That's it. We have an urgent message, and it has nothing to do with the upcoming elections. The urgent message is, none of us in this room know that we have another day on planet Earth. None of us in the world know, which should make us more fervent with the gospel, a gospel predicated on the desire to see other sinners like ourselves brought to faith in Christ. I don't need faith in my government, but I desperately need faith in Christ. And if I have faith in Christ, guess what? I don't need faith in anything else. Don't let your discontentment be the source of covetousness. And here's the thing. Covetousness can also be, Lord, we need a new whatever. We need a president like they have, like the king of Sweden. I've heard that recently, right? Go to Sweden. Their healthcare system's top notch. They're a monarchy. Do you want to go back to a monarchy? I think not. A lot of you are like, I don't know. Do I? You don't. Why don't you? Guess what? Because you're living in a monarchy right now if you name the name of Christ. King Jesus is your king. And he's going to do for you whatever he sees fit to promote your good and his glory. Let's rest in that. The genuine believer in Christ will be content with whatever happens because we know. Not because we think. We know that he is sovereignly orchestrating all things and has promised us that whatever happens is from him. Look, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have goals. Please don't make that illogical leap. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have ambitions in this life. Those are all well and good. But remember, all of those things need to be subservient to and dependent on God's ultimate plan. Well, we don't know what that is. You're right. So whatever comes down the pike, by God's sovereign ordination, you accept it. Quietly and humbly. Yeah, but that just sounds like a defeatist attitude. Does it? How can it be a defeatist attitude when I'm talking about the one who has gained the victory over death and the grave? There's nothing defeatist about it. When the Lord instructs us not to covet what others have, he's teaching us an important lesson on being content and calmly trusting in him for everything. I hope we all understand that, at least a little better from our time this morning. Well, Lord willing, we're going to pick up next time at verse 22. Verse 22. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.